Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
As I mentioned, we're starting a short sermon series today on the Trinity. I was coughing a little bit, so Beth got me some mints. Thank you. A short sermon series on the Trinity, and we'll start with the idea of the Son. Of course, if you follow the church calendar, you'll know that today is Ascension Sunday, the day that we talk about Jesus after the great 50 days of Easter being lifted up into the heavens. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, so of course it's appropriate that we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. And the following Sunday, we'll talk about God and the Trinity, God the Creator, God the Father, and the Trinity. I want you to know, by the way, that very often as I talk about God, I don't often use the word Father to talk about God. I'll talk about Creator. And some people don't have a great relationship with their fathers, and sometimes it's hard to hear about God in that father role. So I'll very often use non-gender-specific terms to talk about God in that persona. And this is important because, frankly, I think the Trinity is pretty important. Now, you may recognize that this congregation, if you've been here any length of time, is a somewhat, what we might say, a progressive congregation. And yet, progressive doesn't necessarily mean that we don't hold to some of the rich theological doctrines of the United Methodist tradition, of the Christian tradition. And so I wanted to explore a little bit about this idea of Trinity, because I think it's a powerful element of how we can express and consider our faith. And also, you know, to be really honest, I think it's really important that we talk about some of these traditional aspects of theology and maybe even challenge some things that maybe haven't been around quite as long as we think. So we'll talk about some of those, but I'd like to start with Scripture. And we're going to start with the first chapter of the book of Acts. And this is the story that leads up to Jesus ascending into heaven. It starts out, this is, so Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Theophilus, the first word Theophilus, can be a challenging word unless you speak Greek, and I don't know that many of you do. Theophilus simply means lover of God. Now, we might sort of look at this introduction as sort of the beginning of a letter or scroll or book that's addressed to someone. And it seems to me to be that way. And it's addressed to all who love God. So we might even consider that this is addressed to us. I sort of assume, by the way, that most of us who are here have this love for God. And so this is addressed to us. The first scroll I wrote concerned everything Jesus did and taught from the beginning. All right, so what's the first scroll? Well, most scholars and academics agree that the author who wrote Acts also wrote the Gospel of Luke. In fact, many scholars will, as discussing them, will cram them together and just call it Luke-Acts. So already in this first verse, we're getting some instruction here. I'll read most of it the rest of the way through, but I wanted you to understand who this is written to and a little bit about who is writing it. So Theophilus, the first scroll I wrote concerned everything Jesus did and taught from the beginning right up to the day when he was taken up into heaven. Before he was taken up, working in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus instructed the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed that he was alive with many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking to them about God's kingdom. See, so this author is talking about Jesus' days just at the period around crucifixion and then after resurrection and the period with the apostles after resurrection. And then it gets into what he teaches. So while they were eating together, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. He said, "This is what you heard from me. John baptized with water, but in only a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." As a result, those who had gathered together asked Jesus, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" Jesus replied, "It isn't for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. Rather, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth." After Jesus said these things, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going away, and as they were staring toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood next to them. They said, "Galileans, why are you standing here looking toward heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." It's interesting that this writer describes Jesus' final days of ministry before he is lifted up into heaven, and even describes that Jesus takes time to sort of reteach everything that he's taught over his entire ministry, going all the way back to the beginning when he was baptized. And so I think it might be a good thing, as we begin this conversation about Trinity, to consider the whole of Jesus' ministry. And I want to tell you a little bit just about me personally and the way I think about Jesus. I'm somebody who I would say that I have a high Christology. What does that mean? I think really highly of Jesus. Not just that I think really, like I respect him a lot, but I believe in a Christ who is completely God's Son, who is completely divine. And, in line with some of our traditional doctrines, a Christ who is completely human, completely susceptible to all the failings of humanity, yes, even death. And so in this way, we would say a high Christology. Now, there are some more contemporary theologians who may not have such a high Christology. I'm not saying you have to have a high theology or a not high theology. I'm saying that's where I come from. This is my perspective. I have a high Christology, and I put a lot of weight in the idea of Trinity. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all completely together and completely separate, all completely on the same level, all equal with one another. And so today we talk about this one called Jesus. And it's interesting that the one called Jesus, the one called Messiah, if you remember the gathering with Jesus and the disciples, Jesus said, "Who do others say that I am?" And they named all these prophets. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Messiah." And what does this mean? And why did this confuse the disciples who were there? Because they expected the warrior Messiah, the one who was like King David, who would ride in on that horse and lead the armies and conquer this occupying Roman power. And yet Jesus was a different kind of Messiah, a different kind of king, one who chose to serve, one whose power was in his humility, not so much in his miracles. Now, I believe in a Christ who worked miracles. And yet in the time, there were all sorts of people around who were doing all sorts of things that may have seemed like miracles. And so that may not have been the specific point of Jesus' ministry. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't do miracles, no. I'm saying that Jesus did more than only profound and supernatural miracles and healings and what some may have seen as tricks. I believe in a Christ who is both completely divine and completely human. I said that, but I think it's important that we talk about how a little bit that is. And if we think about the idea of Trinity as an equality among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I wonder if we might imagine Christ in this way. As God humbling God's self and unloading some of God's power to become completely human. Paul writes it, I believe, in Ephesus, in the letter to the church in Ephesus, about God emptying God's self to become human. Jesus subjecting himself to all the frailties of humanity, yes, even temptation. And we remember the temptation story about Jesus being offered the opportunity to turn stones into bread when he's hungry. The opportunity to fall from a high place and be carried by angels. The opportunity to have power. And I believe that Jesus experienced that temptation and made a choice that most of us would have maybe even failed to make, certainly would have been challenged. I believe in a Jesus who made a choice to challenge the religious and political powers of the time. And in inciting such profound love, some experienced fear such that they chose to arrest, betray, torture, and execute him. And I believe in a bodily resurrection of the Christ. And I believe in his ascension to heaven. These things are all traditional doctrines. And some of you may think highly of these things, and some of you may not. I share with you these things because I think it's important to understand that there... I think it's important to understand some of our traditional doctrines because I keep getting myself lost in my own words in John Wesley. So let's move to Wesley. Because Wesley had a few ways that he would talk about Jesus as well. He had three words that he would use to talk about Wesley. And one of them was prophet, one of them was priest, and one of them was king, right? Prophet, the idea of the one who brings God's law to all of humanity, right? Priest, the idea of somebody that you can go to, that you can talk to. Right, just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about a scripture where Jesus says, I no longer call you this thing, I call you the other thing, right? I call you friends now, right? And king, the one who rules over our hearts, the one who we might invite into our lives, who can call us to do better things, who can give us power and strength when it's something that we don't necessarily feel like we have. So that's Wesley's idea of prophet, priest, and king. But I also believe in a Christ who has been completely with God. And if you look at the first chapter of John, that opening in John where it says, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And think about Wesley again. Wesley would say that those words in the very beginning of creation, let there be light, were spoken with Jesus' voice. This idea of a Christ who is timeless. And yet one of the most challenging things that I think of when it comes to traditional theology of Jesus is the idea of atonement theology. And you've all heard it before, this theology of Jesus died on a cross for our sins so that we all may be saved. And it goes in this way. Humanity from the very early parts of creation, and we talk about the story of the Garden of Eden, and humanity fails and sins. And so from that point onward, we are all subject to sin. And we all owe a debt to God because we sin, and because our sin is bad, because our sin is darkness, and because God is light and love, God can't bear to look at us because we are sinful. And so Jesus, who was sinless, gave himself over to pay the sins of many so that those who confess Christ as Lord, God may look on us again with love and grace. Now that may be something that we've all heard before, and to be honest, I don't like it. This is 900-year-old theology, and I tell you, I don't like it. It started in the 11th century by a theologian named Anselm. And I think there might be another way that we can look at it. Because one of the problems that I have with it is, boy, it sure seems like God and Jesus aren't necessarily the same person. In fact, Jesus is sort of lower on the totem pole because God places God's anger at humanity's sin on a subordinate. And that doesn't fit in with my idea of the equality of Trinity. And so I want to offer another way we might think about the cross. Because I think the cross is important. And I think with this idea, this penal substitution atonement theology, that makes the cross the priority. And I tell you what, I think the resurrection is the priority. And so I want to explain to you a theology called Christus Victor. which was the more widely held theology among Christians in the first millennia. It predates Anselm's penal substitution atonement theology. And I think gives us more possibility to understand God's love and grace and hope. And so here's how Christus Victor looks. And I invite you, by the way, sometime Google the gospel as chairs. The gospel as chairs. Google it, because there's this wonderful illustration with chairs. And it goes a little bit like this, and I'm going to do it without chairs. We were created in God's image. We were created to be in fellowship and in love with God. And we were. And in some point, and we can look back at the story of the Garden of Eden, we failed. And we turned away from God. And it might have been a symbol of our own brokenness. We were created in the image of God. We weren't like exact Xerox copies of God. We are not gods. And so we are subject to frailty and darkness. And we are subject to death. And yet God continues in grace and love to reach out to us. And so we might imagine a woman who was so desperate for true love that she moves from relationship to relationship to relationship, never finding the love that she seeks until she sits by a well and is met with one who says, "I love you. I will sit with you." We might imagine a man who was so filled with greed and love of money that he betrays his fellow countrymen and collaborates with an occupying power such that nobody wants to spend time with him. Everybody hates him. No one will even eat a meal at his house until someone says to him, "Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I will share a meal with you." We might imagine a woman who has been unfaithful, caught in an act of adultery. And she is brought before the religious authorities in their rigidity, who pick up stones to kill her. Until one comes and says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." We might imagine a God who sends a message of such profound love and faith and hope and peace and joy, of loving one's enemies, of turning the other cheek, of giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, that the authorities are instead filled with fear instead of the love that is taught. And he is betrayed and tortured and executed. And we might imagine that this one who is Christ, who is God's emptied self as a human on earth, as God dies our death. And then we might imagine a God of infinite power and strength who says, "This is not the end." A God who rises up in power and in hope and says, "You no longer are subject to death because I have taken it on." And a God who continues to redeem us all, even in those moments where we wonder where God might possibly be. In those moments that we are so far away from God, it might as well be death. And God reaches out to us saying, "I know the temptation. I know the pain. I know the ache. And I even know what death tastes like. And you don't have to feel that way." A God who loves so fully and completely that God redeems us and restores us. A Christ who is the emptied person of God, who gives himself for all of us that we might live, and calls us to participate in that ongoing good work, not as subordinates, but as Christ's friends. I'd like to close with this scripture from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, this is the reason that I don't stop giving thanks to God for you when I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that makes God known to you. I pray that the eyes of your heart will have enough light to see what is the hope of God's call, what is the richness of God's glorious inheritance among believers, and what is the overwhelming greatness of God's power that is working among us believers. This power is conferred by the energy of God's powerful strength. God's power was at work in Christ when God raised him from the dead and sat him at God's right-hand side in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority and power and angelic power, any power that might be named not only now but in the future. God put everything under Christ's feet and made him head of everything in the church, which is the body. His body, the church, is the fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way. We together are the body of Christ, an extension of the one who created the universe. Let us be the empowered hands and feet and heart of Christ. Let's pray. Holy and loving God, when we have opportunity to learn about you and hear from you, let us know everything that comes from you. Let us be empowered and nourished and enriched so that we might empty ourselves as you have emptied yourself. And let us be filled with you. Let us be the perfect spirit of your love, so that together and in community with one another, we might be made perfect and transform the world. God, we lift up all these things and any that have been left unsaid, as we together say the prayer taught to us by your Son. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And lead us not in... And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.